Lesson 2. Praying like Jesus. Lesson objectives. By the end of this lesson, the student should 1. Recognize the importance of prayer in the life and ministry of Jesus. 2. Learn principles for prayer from Jesus' teaching. 3. Understand the importance of prayer in our ministry today. 4. Develop practical steps for becoming a person of prayer. Principle for ministry. If we want to minister like Jesus, we must pray like Jesus. Introduction. In a message on prayer, Professor Howard Hendricks made this convicting statement: Satan does not mind if you read the Bible if you don't pray, because then Scripture will never transform your life. It may even give you a severe case of spiritual pride because you know it so well. Satan does not mind if you share your faith if you don't pray, because he knows that it is far more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. Satan does not mind if you become involved in the ministry of a local church if you don't pray, because then you will be active, but you really won't be accomplishing that much. Source: adapted from Howard G. Hendricks, Prayer, the Christian's Secret Weapon, reprinted in Veritas, January 2004. Prayer was central to Jesus' earthly ministry. Nothing held a greater priority than prayer. Jesus' ministry was grounded in his relationship with his heavenly Father. That relationship was maintained through prayer and intimate fellowship with God. Something to think about. Before studying this lesson, evaluate the role of prayer in your life and ministry. Ask, is my prayer life consistent? When is the last time I saw a specific answer to prayer? What are the biggest challenges to my prayer life? Am I growing in my prayer life? Jesus' example of prayer. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him engaged in prayer at crucial moments. The Gospels report 15 specific instances when Jesus prayed. Prayer was never secondary. Prayer was central to his life. More than any other writer, Luke highlights prayer in Jesus' ministry. Only Luke tells us that Jesus prayed all night before choosing the 12 disciples, Luke 6:12. Only Luke tells us that the transfiguration took place when Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John to the mountain for prayer, Luke 9:28. This emphasis continues in Acts, as Luke writes 35 times about the role of prayer in the early church. Prayer in Jesus' daily ministry. Before continuing the lesson, read Mark 1:32-39. This story from early in Jesus' ministry shows how prayer and service are related. Notice the progression of this narrative. The previous evening, people gathered outside the house where Jesus was staying, and he healed many of them. Early in the morning, Jesus went out to a desolate place to pray. Simon Peter came to find him, saying, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus responded, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for this is why I came out." The pattern for Jesus' ministry was prayer accompanied by service. This must be the pattern for ministry. Without prayer, our service becomes spiritually exhausting. Without service, our prayer life becomes self-centered. We make no attempt to serve the needs of those around us. Jesus shows that prayer and service must be linked. Prayer in times of decision. Before continuing the lesson, read Luke 6:12-16. One of the most important decisions of Jesus' ministry was the choice of 12 apostles. Out of the thousands who listened to him preach, many were close enough to be called disciples, John 6:60-66. 72 of his followers were close enough to represent Jesus on a preaching trip, Luke 10:1. But Jesus chose only 12 men as apostles. The 12 apostles spent much time with Jesus. They were with him at the end of his earthly ministry. After his ascension, 11 of the apostles became leaders in the early church. The choice of the 12 was a crucial decision. Jesus did not write any books or establish any schools. His vision for the church would be fulfilled by these men. What did Jesus do before selecting the 12 apostles? He prayed. Facing a critical decision, Jesus spent the night in prayer. If the Son of God prayed so earnestly before an important decision, how much more should prayer play a central role in our decision-making? Prayer in the face of suffering. Before continuing the lesson, read Matthew 26:36-46. A few hours before his arrest, Jesus went to Gethsemane to pray. He prepared for suffering by praying. Jesus never used his divinity to escape the hurts of his humanity. Instead, he relied on prayer for strength to face the suffering. Jesus' prayer in the garden is a model for us today. His prayer was not artificial. Jesus faced the reality of suffering. Does it encourage you to realize that Jesus responded in a very human way to pain? Facing suffering, Jesus prayed for relief. He did not pray in the garden, "O Lord, I am so grateful that you have chosen me to suffer on your behalf." No, he experienced sorrow, fear, abandonment, and something approaching even desperation. Still, he endured because he knew that at the center of the universe lived his Father, a God of love he could trust regardless of how things appeared. Source: Philip Yancey, The Jesus I Never Knew. Grand Rapids, Zondervan, 1995, page 161. In the face of suffering, we must not pretend to be stronger than we are. Like Job, we may cry in the face of our hurt. In his humanity, Jesus did the same. However, like Jesus, we can remain faithful because we know that our loving Heavenly Father has ultimate control. It is in prayer that we can accept the will of our Father. The key to Jesus's prayer in the face of suffering and the key to our prayer in suffering is surrender to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus' teaching about prayer. Jesus not only showed the importance of prayer by his example, he devoted much of his teaching to prayer. Jesus knew that the spiritual life of his followers required a vital life of prayer. Because of this, he trained his disciples to pray. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Before continuing the lesson, read Matthew 6, 1-18. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught about three areas of spiritual activity: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. It is clear from his teaching that Jesus expected these to be normal activities for his followers. Jesus did not say, "If you give to the poor," or "If you pray," or "If you fast." He expected his followers to be generous, prayerful, and self-disciplined disciples. Jesus showed that these good activities can be meaningless if they come from corrupt motives. In the ancient world, a hypocrite was an actor who wore different masks to play different roles in a play. It is possible to play a religious role in front of others. It is possible to give to the poor to impress people with our generosity. Jesus said, "They have received their reward." It is possible to pray to impress onlookers with our fancy words. Jesus said, "They have received their reward." It is possible to fast to impress others with our piety and self-discipline. Jesus said, "They have received their reward." In each case, the person who gave to the poor, prayed or fasted, did it to impress other people. The people were impressed. That was his reward. So, he will receive no reward from God. The motivation for these spiritual activities must be pleasing our Heavenly Father. Whether it is giving to the poor, praying or fasting, our reward is God Himself. We must not do these spiritual activities for the sake of worldly applause. Instead, we do these things out of an ever-deepening desire for God. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in a simple and direct manner. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Matthew 6, 9-13. This is not a prayer to be recited mindlessly like the empty phrases Jesus condemned in Matthew 6, 7-8. Instead, this prayer models the attitudes that should guide our prayers. Relationship. Our Father in heaven shows our close relationship with God. Rather than a distant deity, we recognize God as a Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Matthew 7, 11. This phrase suggests both intimacy, our Father, and authority. In heaven, God is both majestic and personal. Respect. "Hallowed be your name" shows the difference between us and our Father in heaven. Although God is a loving Father, he is holy. Note, the word "hallowed" means holy or set apart. As the wise man of Ecclesiastes learned, we must enter God's presence with reverence and awe. Ecclesiastes 5, 2. Submission. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven" represents our willing submission to his authority. As God's will is accomplished perfectly in heaven, we should pray that it will be accomplished on earth. Provision. A large percentage of people in the world must work for their food on a daily basis. "Give us this day our daily bread" suggests our daily trust in the Father. As his children, we trust him to provide for our needs. Confession. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. In Luke 11, 2-4, this same prayer is worded, Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Since our sin is a debt owed to God, Colossians 2:14, the meaning is the same in both Matthew and Luke. By linking our forgiveness of others to our forgiveness by God, Jesus did not teach that we earn forgiveness. Instead, we who have been forgiven willingly forgive those who have wronged us. Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant shows the relationship between our forgiveness and our willingness to forgive others. Matthew 18, 21-35. Victory. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is a prayer for victory over temptation and testing. God never tempts his children, James 1, 13, but each of us will face times of testing and temptation, 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In those times, God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Jesus' teaching about bold prayer. Before continuing the lesson, read Luke 11, 1-13. Luke follows the Lord's Prayer with a parable that teaches us to pray boldly to a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. In the Middle East, it was common to borrow from neighbors to care for a guest. If a man asked boldly, his neighbor would give whatever was needed. In that culture, it was considered rude to say no to a request. Even if the neighbor did not want to disturb his family, he would not reject a call for help. In an even greater fashion, God wants to give those good gifts to his children who ask boldly. Just as the man in this parable asks boldly, we can approach our Heavenly Father with confidence. Why? Not because God will be ashamed to deny our request, but because we have been given permission to ask, seek, and knock. Luke 11:9. A closer look, Hebrew teaching styles. In Luke 11, 1-13, Jesus tells the story of a man who does not want to get up from bed to help his neighbor who needs to borrow food for a guest. To understand this parable, you should understand a Hebrew style of teaching, the lesser to greater argument. This way of teaching says, if A, the lesser, is true, then how much more B, the greater, must be true. Today we might say, if a person will feed a hungry stranger, A, how much more will a loving father feed his children, B. When you read the parable, do not think, God is like the reluctant neighbor. I must persuade him to answer my prayers. Instead, Jesus contrasts the reluctant friend with a willing heavenly father. If an earthly neighbor will respond to a bold request, how much more will the heavenly father respond to his children? Jesus is teaching about bold prayer. Prayer is relationship. If God wants to answer the prayers of his children, why is his answer sometimes delayed? Ask, seek, and knock are present tense commands. They imply that we must keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Why? One reason is that prayer is more than giving a list of requests. Prayer is an ongoing relationship with our Heavenly Father. Just as Paul commands us to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Jesus commands us to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. Through this ongoing conversation with God, our relationship grows deeper. Prayer is more than a list of requests. Prayer is relationship. A parable about persistent prayer. In Luke 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. He answered that they should not be expecting spectacular signs. Instead, he told them, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Luke 17, 20-21. The kingdom of God was already present in those who were following Jesus. Jesus then turned to his disciples and taught them about the kingdom of God. They expected Jesus to establish an immediate political kingdom, but Jesus prepared them to wait even after his death. While waiting, they must persist in prayer and not lose heart. Jesus then told a story about faithful prayer. Before continuing the lesson, read Luke 18, 1-8. In many ancient cities, judges were dishonest. No one could gain a hearing until they paid a bribe. This widow had no money to bribe the judge, so he refused to hear her case. However, this persistent lady refused to give up. Finally, the unrighteous judge said, "Because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice." This parable uses the same lesser to greater teaching style as the parable about the bold neighbor. When you read this parable, understand, God is not an unjust judge. Our father wants to give justice to his elect. We are not the widow. She was a stranger. We are God's children. She could not gain access to the judge. Through Jesus, we have access to God. This is a parable of contrasts. If an unrighteous judge will answer a persistent widow, how much more will our Father in heaven answer the prayers of his children? A parable about humble prayer. Before continuing the lesson, read Luke 18, 9-14. Jesus' next parable about prayer was given to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. This parable teaches the proper attitude in prayer. The theme of the parable is at the end, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees thought prayers were answered because of their righteousness. Jesus shows that prayer is answered because of God's grace to those who have no righteousness of their own. No one deserves answered prayer. God responds to prayer because of his grace to those who deserve nothing. Application: prayer in the life of the Christian. Christ-like people are people of prayer. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, studied the lives of great Christians throughout history. He said that some were rich, others poor. Some were educated, others were uneducated. Some were Calvinists, others were Arminians. Some used liturgy, some were free. But one thing they all had in common: they all have been men of prayer. Source, quoted in Matt Friedemann, The Accountability Connection. Wheaton, Illinois, Victor Books, 1992, page 37. Throughout church history, Christ-like people have been people of prayer. E.M. Bounds, a great Christian leader, prayed from 4 to 7 every morning. He wrote, "The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer." Source, Edward M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. Kenosha, Wisconsin, Treasures Media, ND, page 2. George Müller operated orphanages for thousands of children. He determined that he would never ask another human being for help, but would rely on prayer alone. He received more than $7 million through prayer alone. Not only did he support his orphanages, Müller gave thousands of dollars to other ministries. George Müller knew the power of prayer. Why do we pray? We pray because we are dependent on God. In his humanity, Jesus relied on prayer for communication with his Father. Prayer is an act of dependence on God. It shows that we do not rely on ourselves, but on God. Before continuing the lesson, read Matthew 26, 31-46. The fall of Simon Peter shows the importance of prayer. Jesus warned the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night." More directly, Jesus warned Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Luke 22, 31. Peter fell because of two weaknesses. Peter was overconfident. He insisted, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Matthew 26, 33 and 35. Pride gave Peter too much confidence in his own strength. Peter failed to pray. Because he was confident in his own strength, Peter did not rely on God. Instead of joining Jesus in prayer, Peter slept. We pray most earnestly when we realize our complete dependence on God. Dick Eastman wrote, "Only in prayer do we surrender our problems completely to God." Source, Dick Eastman, The Hour That Changes the World, Grand Rapids, Baker Bookhouse, 1995, page 12. We pray to know God more fully. One of the great weaknesses of the modern church is our shallow knowledge of God. Too often our prayer requests consist only of material needs and personal fulfillment. Many of us spend more time praying, "God, please help my children find a good job," than, "God, please shape my children in your image." We pray more earnestly for physical healing than for spiritual healing. This shows how little we understand the real meaning of prayer. One of the primary purposes of prayer is to know God more fully. In prayer, we are attuned to God's heart. Prayer is not about making God do what we want him to do. Prayer gives us a knowledge of God's heart until we want what he wants. When we reach this point, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Mark 11, 24. Because our heart is tuned to God's heart, we will not ask from wrong motives or in opposition to God's will, James 4, 3, and 1 John 5, 14. This knowledge of God's heart comes through consistent prayer. The Puritans said that we must pray until we pray. In other words, we must pray long enough and patiently enough to get past empty words and enter God's presence. We must pray until we delight in God. How do we pray? By studying Jesus' example of prayer, we learn important lessons about effective prayer. We pray patiently. Jesus was the Son of God. One might expect his prayer life to be a simple matter of saying, "Father, what do you want me to do?" and receiving an immediate answer. Instead, we see Jesus spending all night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. We see him wrestling in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Prayer, even for Jesus, required patience and time. Prayer is waiting on God. Writing about the importance of waiting in prayer, Glenn Patterson said, "What God is doing in us while we wait is as important as what we are waiting for. Waiting is part of the process of God making us what he wants us to be. As we wait on God, we learn to know him better." Psalm 37, 1-9, teaches important lessons about prayer. Look at these commands. Do not fret. Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger. Do not fret again. These commands point to a patient trust in a God who cares for you and will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, 4. Through patient prayer, we become the trusting people that God wants us to be. A model of persistent prayer. Early in his Christian life, George Müller began praying for the conversion of 5 of his friends. After many months, one of them came to the Lord. 10 years later, 2 others were converted. It took 25 years before the 4th man was saved. Müller persevered in prayer until his death for the 5th friend. For 52 years, he never gave up praying that this friend would accept Christ. A few days after Müller's funeral, the 5th friend was saved. Müller believed in persistent prayer. We pray humbly. Jesus prayed, "Not my will but yours be done." Luke 22, 42. Jesus knew he could trust his Father's perfect will. Prayer is an act of humility. We pray for others because we cannot help them in our wisdom. We must rely on God. We pray for ourselves because we cannot manage life in our power. We must rely on God. Prayer recognizes our need for God's help. When we feel confident in our ability to master the problems of life, we are unlikely to pray earnestly. When we recognize that we cannot manage life in our own power, we pray with humility. Our prayer should be done with confident humility. As we wait on God for an answer, we can have assurance and peace because we are praying to a heavenly Father who loves us and desires the best for his children. In the pressures of life and ministry, humble prayer gives us a quiet trust in God. We pray personally. Jesus taught his disciples to begin their prayer by addressing God personally, "Our Father." True prayer is personal. Paul Müller wrote, "Many people struggle to learn how to pray because they are focusing on praying, not on God." Source: Paul E. Müller, A Praying Life, Connecting with God in a Distracting World. Colorado Springs, Nav Press, 2009. Too often we say prayers rather than talking with God. This is at the heart of Jesus' warning against using empty phrases. Matthew 6, 7. Imagine a person who comes to the dinner table with a memorized group of speeches. He says, "I want to hold a conversation with our family, so I prepared some memorized words." This is not a genuine conversation. We expect a person to focus on the people at the table, not on the words he will use. Prayers written by ourselves or others can help remind us of themes that should be included in prayer, but prayer focuses on God rather than on a set of memorized words. Prayer is not a system. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer must be personal. How do we become people of prayer? In the 5th century, Anicia Faltonia Proba, a Roman noblewoman, asked Augustine for advice about prayer. Proba wanted to know how to become a person of prayer. Augustine wrote a long letter with wise counsel about prayer. Source: Philip Schaff, ed. The Confessions and Letters of St. Augustine, Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, 1st Series, Volume 1, Buffalo, New York, Christian Literature Publishing Company, 1886, pages 459-469. In this section, we will examine Augustine's principles for prayer. What kind of person can become a person of prayer? First, Augustine says that a praying person must be a person with no other resources. A praying person is a person who relies on prayer alone. Proba was the widow of one of the most powerful and wealthy men in Rome. Three of her sons served as Roman consuls. Augustine began by telling Proba that she must count herself desolate in this world. No matter how wealthy, powerful, or successful we are, we must recognize our helplessness before God. Otherwise, our prayers will be like the prayers of the Pharisee rather than the prayers of the publican. What should we pray for? Augustine gives interesting advice to Proba. He says, pray for a happy life. This might sound selfish, but Augustine explains that true happiness comes only from God. A person is truly happy who has all that he wishes to have, and wishes to have nothing which he ought not to wish. The Christian is happy because he has God, and wishes to have nothing that God would not want him to have. Like the psalmist, we are satisfied with God's presence. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. If we truly desire God's presence above all else, we can pray for happiness knowing that God will satisfy our deepest desire by giving himself to us. How should we pray in times of trouble? Augustine reminds Proba that Paul recognized that there would be times when we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Romans 8:26. How do we pray when we reach a point of helplessness? Augustine looks to three scriptures. First, he points to Paul's example when he prayed for deliverance from a thorn in the flesh. Rather than deliverance, God promised, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul testified, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:8-10. Second, Augustine points to Jesus' example at Gethsemane. Jesus submitted his desires to God. Jesus prayed for deliverance. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he concluded, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. Finally, Augustine points to Romans 8:26. When we do not know how to pray, the Holy Spirit guides our hearts. The Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we are beyond words, the Holy Spirit brings our prayers to the Father, who receives them and makes all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:26-28. Conclusion: when you don't know how to pray, sometimes silence is the best you can do. Note, this section was adapted from Mark Cortez's Everyday Theology. You want to pray but you don't know how, the prayers won't come. What do you do? One secret is to understand that Christ is our great high priest. As evangelical Christians, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. This great Reformation doctrine teaches that each of us has access to the Father. However, if misunderstood, this doctrine can lead to spiritual struggle. I can be filled with doubts. Did I pray enough? Did I really do my part? At a conference in 2013, Professor Alan Torrance gave this testimony about his struggles with these questions. In January 2008, my wife Jane died of cancer. She was the most wonderful Christian woman, wife, and mother. Watching her die in pain as cancer spread throughout her body was hard, and seeing our children witness her suffering was extremely hard. There were times when, in my grief, I struggled to know how to pray and what to pray for. I did not know how to pray. In that time, the priesthood of Christ became more relevant than I can begin to say. As I held Jane in my arms, the ascended priest, Jesus Christ, was interceding on our behalf. We could rest in his presence. The prayer I held on to during that time was the Lord's Prayer. I was not left to pray on my own. "My Father, who art in heaven, far removed from where I am." Instead, through the Holy Spirit, I prayed, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." To discover the significance of the continuing priesthood of Christ is to discover the gospel in a manner that transforms every part of our lives and worship. We misunderstand the priesthood of all believers when we think it means that we must reach the Father in our own spiritual strength. That's a mistake. The priesthood of all believers emphasizes that we need no mediator other than Christ. He is the one who intercedes for us accepting our broken attempts at prayer and presenting them to the Father as acceptable sacrifices. Our prayer is empowered by the Spirit and mediated by our High Priest Jesus Christ. When you don't know how to pray, don't despair. We have one who prays for us, kneeling by our side, interceding with the Father, saying what we cannot say.